All right, you have in front of you a handout. Let's chat. As I said yesterday, I always look at a memorial convention as being something a little different. So this is almost not a discourse. This is a let's talk about this together. The title comes right from 1 Thessalonians 5:25. It's a whole verse. Brethren, pray for us. So we don't even have to open our Bible, at least at the moment. That's the message that comes from one verse. By the way, I'm getting some feedback. I'm not quite sure why, but Brother Jonathan, if you know why, be helpful not to get it. Some introductory remarks here. Prayer is a huge topic. I think you could well have a 2-, 3-, 4-day convention with nothing else on the menu except discussions about prayer. Nevertheless, there's something about the text at the top of your handout that may have intrigued you like it intrigues me. All kinds of implications, all kinds of questions arise. Like, doesn't God have every way of dealing with our needs without our having to ask him to take care of the brethren's needs? There's something behind that, and we probably have a great need to meditate on it. I think very primary among it, among reasons behind it, is that God wants to see if we have that divine family attitude. As mentioned yesterday, somewhere in the remote past, before there was even a logos, God decided he was going to have a divine family, beings just like himself. He limited it to 144,001 plus himself. But it will be his intimate family. Those of you who have or have had families, you have some concept of what that means. If this family doesn't work well, it's not a plus, it's a minus. So one thing the Lord is developing, and this has to do with this whole question of praying for each other, is are these people appropriate that they're going to want to live together around the same table with me? If siblings don't get along, or if they don't take time for each other, he doesn't want them. It's just about that simple as the basic concept. So here we have even the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, brethren, pray for us, requesting prayers. Now, normally, you know, you feel comfortable with the concept of somebody above you praying on your behalf, like Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for you. But here's Paul, and of all the people in the whole New Testament that we would think comes close to self-sufficiency, it's Paul. But he says, pray for me. Now, why does the Apostle Paul need prayers of brethren? He virtually talked to Jesus. But he says to us, brethren, pray for us. There is some sort of relationship in this topic to the memorial, maybe a big one. Yesterday's theme talk was first three verses of John 17, but let me make some reference to some other verses in John 17, 19. This is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking about us. He's talking to the Father about us. 17:9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. I want to just take, for they are thine, those last four words. Jesus is praying for us because we're the Father's, because we're the Father's family. Sometimes a little phrase like that can change an entire verse. I ask on their behalf because they're yours. Do we suddenly realize the magnitude of this intertwining relationship of God, Jesus, and the rest of us? Jesus says, I'm praying for them because they're yours. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. He is asking for their sanctification, our sanctification. And he shows that that sanctification is truth. We need prayers to help us find truth. Individually, we don't go to do such a good job of it. I've often thought that the study of an ecclesia far outweighs the study by any individual. I wouldn't slam the book on somebody's writing books. But if the books are the product of an ecclesia study, they are far more valuable. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Scripture's being pointed to. And scripture's going to have a lot to do with the answer of this question. Why are we praying for each other? Verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Okay, Jesus is now expanding. I'm not just talking about the disciples I've walked with. I'm talking about disciples all the way through the whole age. And here again, this is that connection of the divine family, because the age is devoted to one thing, and that's finding the 144,000. Jesus is praying for that divine family. As he said back in verse 9, I'm praying because they're yours. And verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. I like the marginal translation. My glasses aren't going to get it here. Just one second. Let me try some other glasses. That's better. Literally, into a unity. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected into a unity. Now there's that divine family attitude again. The whole purpose of Jesus praying for us, not just the ones he knew, but all through the age, is for that family unity that we were talking about. That the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. What a family. I think you recall even back in the Passover itself, The lamb was for the household. Now, if the household's too small, you could get your neighbors in there too. But it was a family affair. And that hasn't changed. The memorial is for the family. When Jesus went into the upper room and was having the disciples prepare it for the Passover season, he was acknowledging that they were his family because families ate Passover together. Not the local school board, not the neighborhood. Families ate the Passover together. And when Jesus took the 12 into the upper room for that season's beginning, he considered them his family. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is commenting a little bit on the memorial. And the next thing on your handout is about 1 Corinthians 11, but it starts with 24 and 5. I'm going to start with 29, if I may. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's the form of judgment, K-R-I-M-A. Very much like our word crime. When we say in remembrance of me, we are saying he who started the family by what he did. You may recall in the history of the early church, in Revelation 2:4, the Ephesus period, the Lord is pretty complimentary to them. But they have one problem, and it bothers him. Verse 4 of Revelation 2. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, the scripture doesn't specify specifically what that first love is. But I think we can probably deduce what it is by looking at the whole New Testament. One second. You may recall, just starting from the earliest days of Jesus' ministry, he was discovered by the disciples who ran back to their friends and family and said, "We have found the Messiah." That was their love. That was their first love. Now, as the period, which is quite short, I mean, this goes from 33 until, 80, 70, something like that. So we're talking less than 40 years for the whole church period. Within that period, however, they start arguing about the law. They start arguing about what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat and what you should wear. And well, you name it, they were arguing about it. And Jesus said, "Here's your problem. You have forgotten that the family started. You have forgotten me. You have forgotten that exalted feeling of finding what's going to solve Earth's problems." So, brethren, pray for us. We want to ask on behalf of those we love. This is all introductory here, but we want to ask God on behalf of those we love. You know, that's normal. In a good family relationship, you're going to go running to the parent and say, "Johnny needs some help." I mean, you might run there and say, "I need some help." But a really good family is going to watch out for each other. And this is sort of the basis of The whole concept when Paul says, brethren, pray for us. If we aren't a family unit, we're losing it. You know, in Laodicea, the Lord says, oh, watch out. You think you're rich and don't have need of anything? Man, have you lost the point? We don't want to do that. Brother Russell says, love the brethren would be the final test. Interesting concept from him. Well, let's go on and let's talk more about it. This divine family relationship. The filial agape requirement. Let's go to John 21. It's sequence of verses, you know. It's got some interesting things in it, though. And before I read it, I want to make the point. God so loved the world. You may notice that it never says God so liked the world. Because he doesn't like the world. In Genesis, he turns his face away from the world and he doesn't turn it back again until it's time for him to do so. God does not like the world, but he loves it. The agape part is imperative. The filial part, the affection for. It's not imperative for the world. When it says love your enemies, it says agape. It never says like your enemies. You don't have to like your enemies, but you do have to love them. But with us, it's different. It is required that we not only love each other, which means we do that which is for the best eternal welfare of everybody, but that we have affection for each other. And that goes back to that family relationship again. All right, John 21, 15 to 17. You remember it. Let's just sort of review it. So, when they had finished breakfast, one second here, I'm putting watch there so I know what time it is. It's going fast. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me, agape, more than these? Well, in the context, these probably refers to fishing and the people he fought or fished with and his boats and everything else, worldly things. Peter answers. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I... Well, Peter didn't say agape. Jesus said agape. Peter said, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. You know, in some ways that rises above agape. Agape is very principled, but affection is much narrower. And I am sure that Peter was saying, I not only love you, Lord, I just have this affection for you. And as the verses go by, there are three answers. Two of them are to feed, and one of them is to guide. So we have feed the lambs, and down in verse 17, we have feed the sheep. And in the middle, we have shepherd the sheep. They aren't the same things. And we're not going to go into that right now, except that if you have affection, you will feed and you will guide. It's going to be natural. Like a mother with her new baby, she's going to feed it. Because she has affection for it. Obviously, she has principled love for its long-term welfare, etc. But she just loves that child. And this is the point that Jesus and Peter are discussing here. 16, and he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Again, it's agape. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Peter's probably getting a little upset at this time. Same question again. Now, Jesus gives him another answer. He's saying, you know, if you really have this affection for me, you're going to guide my sheep. Jesus is on the family track of mind. If you have affection for me, Jesus, feed my lambs. If you have affection for me, Jesus, feed my sheep. And he said to them the third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Jesus changed the word. Now, that means our translation's a little shaky here because Jesus didn't say the same thing three times in a row. So the concept is, when we get to verse 17, Jesus said something a third time. Jesus had a third question for Peter. It's not the same question. Simon, do you have affection for me? Now, at this point, if you were impetuous Peter, you could see you're about to pull your hair out because Peter had already said twice in answer to Jesus, I've got this intense affection for you. And Jesus says, do you have affection for me? Well, Lord, I just told you twice. So it says in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? Well, Jesus didn't say that the third time. It's the third time he asked Peter a question that he asked if he had phileo for him. And that just set Peter off. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have this intense affection for you. Jesus brings it back to the family. Feed my sheep. I don't want us to lose this family thing. I heard a little discussion in the intermission after Brother Allen's talk. And sometimes we have a whole lot of discussion about who do we have to get along with or how do we get along with them. This is running deeper than that. This is talking about if we don't have this ongoing affection, we're not part of the family. And that means the black sheep of the family as well as the white sheep of the family. We have to have affection for the body of Christ. No ands, ifs, buts, or maybes. Well, they may irritate us and we may irritate them. But if it goes to where that affection disappears, we won't be there. Second Peter, Peter was involved here, so we're going to call on Peter again. 1:7, just to make the point that we cannot say, I don't have to like the brethren. Brethren, that's a lie. First, 2 Peter 1:7, and in your godliness, Peter's talking about what you add, in your godliness, phileo, add phileo, and in your phileo, add agape. He says, if these things be in you and abound, you'll make your calling and election sure. You cannot take the phileo out of the list. It is an imperative. Brethren, pray for us. Do you see where now that line is starting to make more sense? Because it's not like I can change God's mind about how he deals with Brother X. But I can convince God and Brother X and myself that I have this filial necessary to be part of this divine family. So that takes us to John 13, the text you have heard innumerable times, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you that you should love one another. It doesn't stop there. Because there is nothing new about that commandment. You know, Jesus has always said, even under the law, you got to love the Lord your God above everything else and your neighbor as yourself. So there's nothing new about loving one another. That's old. Therefore, you cannot put a period and think you've got the new commandment. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another. That's the disciples. That's your family. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So it is the even as I have loved you. Jesus did everything for us to the laying down of his life. And you've got to have affection to do that. He's not telling us to do this with the world. He's talking about each other. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And while that word is agape, he loved them because they are part of God's family. You remember the John 17 prayer? I'm praying for them because they're yours. So, we not only die for each other, but we can do something easier. We can pray for each other. I think the thought is, this new commandment is telling us, we must be consumed with concern for each other. Now, what I'm going to say could very easily be misunderstood. Please don't misunderstand me. I think doctrine, I think Laodicean doctrine and prophecy are extremely important and mandatory. But that's not what I am talking about. What is important is this love relationship of the family. If you think that our place in Laodicea is to defend the truth, you're wrong. God defends the truth. We have to defend the truth in ourselves. You remember Jude, contend for the faith. That doesn't mean contend with each other. That's the Greek word agonize. Well, you don't agonize outwardly, you agonize inwardly. So you contend inwardly for the faith once delivered to the saints, but you do not contend with each other about it. And this is the point. A family is not going to fight. I love Brother Megason's, I think it was Brother Megason's point. Only thieves argue over jewels. New commandment, be consumed with concern for each other. Okay, let's take a look at the state of mind that's implied here. If we pray for each other, here's what happens for us personally. The brethren are on our minds. We might pick up a phone and call them. We might write them a letter. We might send them an email. When we're in the room with them, we might take care with the language we use. because we really have affection for them and don't want to get them upset. We will really be involved with them in edification in the fellowship of Scripture. If we really have affection for each other, we have affection for the word of the Lord, and we're going to discuss it together. Always agree on it? No. It's not going to happen. But the affection rides over the inability to agree. We'll see that there's a limit, but that's not the point. The affection rides over the ability to agree. One other thing it might do for us personally is personal aid. Temporal aid. If you really have affection for somebody and you see they just fell down the stairs, I suspect you're going to run down and help them up. You're not going to stop at the top of the stairs and say, "Get up." Okay. What does it do for us personally? Among other things, when we pray for each other, it gets us used to talking with our Father as a natural thing, about the things He has on His mind. You remember Jesus in John 17? "I'm praying for them because they're yours." We are on God's mind. So if we talk to God about each other, we are talking to God about the things that He has on His mind. And we're learning how to talk to our Father as part of a family unit. This is going to change the way we think, not just the way we pray. There is the thing that I call the spikenard gospel. I'll read it from Matthew 26. You know all about what happened when Mary pours the very precious ointment on Jesus. And Jesus' response is very precious. Matthew 26:13. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." Well, what does that mean? I mean, contemplate the scale of balances here. The gospel is on one side of this scale. We get that. We love the gospel. We argue about the gospel. But what's on the other side of the scale? Jesus is saying it is equally important that any place you talk about the message, you talk about the spirit of the brotherhood. What this woman has done must not be forgotten. You can have the gospel and you're getting nowhere if you don't have in your heart what this woman had in hers. Pour it out on each other. The spikenard gospel. Lavish our affections on each other. Colossians 1:24. That's one of those texts that brethren like to talk about, appropriately. But my, we can sure get involved in it and miss the point if we aren't careful. The spirit that we're just talking about, the state of mind that we're supposed to be in, this whole spikenard gospel is what Colossians 1:24 is about. Let me start with verse 24. Probably we don't need to take any more into there, but let's sort of tear it apart a little bit. Now, this is Paul speaking. I rejoice in my experiences for your sake. Did you catch that? Paul has experiences. Why? Because he's serving them. There's your filial part. He has experiences because he is serving them. I rejoice in my experiences for your sake. And in my flesh, my visible life, the tangible things, in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body. Paul says, I'm living for you. There's your spikenard gospel. I'm living for you. My sufferings, my experiences, my fleshly life are on behalf of his body. He says, in case you don't catch that, that's the church, 144,000. Now, the rest of the verse really gets lost in a lot of discussion. Let me slightly retranslate it. My sufferings, my experiences are all for your sake. I am doing everything for you in completing the afflictions of the Christ. It's not about Jesus. It's the Christ. Paul is doing everything to complete. We're going to take that word afflictions in a moment. Of the Christ. Now that's got to fit the context that we were just talking about. He's not suddenly talking about the sin offering. He is talking about dying for the brethren. Let's take that word afflictions. I'm not going to turn to it, but when you get a chance, look at Leviticus 16:29 and 1 Corinthians 9:27. An affliction, you know, normally you think of affliction as, gee, I caught the COVID. This is not the thought. Scripturally, Moses tells the people to afflict their flesh. He didn't mean go out and catch COVID. The afflictions of the flesh is the denial of the flesh. So let me retranslate that with that thought in mind. I'm back to the beginning of the verse. Brethren, I am suffering. I am experiencing for one thing, for you. My flesh, my whole fleshly life, my existence in the body, I am doing that as my share on behalf of the body of Christ in completing what is lacking in the denial of the flesh. I'm giving up my fleshly interests so that the Christ can prosper. This is the thought behind Colossians 1:24. Obviously, if you're doing that for the brethren, you're going to pray for them. Okay, let's get some hints from some specific texts here. 1 John 3:14. Let me read 13-18. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. All right, so we can look at our relationship to the saints. This, by the way, does not say we know we have passed from death to life because we love the truth. It says we know we have passed from death to life because we love the saints. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Remember when Jesus said, I give you a new commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. Give your life laid down for others. That's the Colossians 1:24 also. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's Colossians 1:24. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Practical question Paul is asking. Are you doing anything for your brethren? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Luke 22:32. This is where Jesus is talking to Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Isn't that what we saw when Jesus said, do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know I have a great affection for you. The same answer, because there Peter, Jesus kept telling Peter, take care of my sheep. That's how you show you love me. That's how you show you have affection for me. Take care of my sheep. Is this not the same thing? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, once you've recovered, Peter, strengthen your brothers. It's the Spikenard gospel. James 5. Let me read 5:16-19. No, make it 18. Well, we'll see. Before verse 16, James points out that we can pray for those with a spiritual sickness. And verse 15 says that that prayer offered in faith will restore. That's powerful. Why? It restores because God is interested in his family and he sees these siblings concerned about each other. And by answering their prayers for the spiritual health of others, God is developing in them that attitude of mind that God himself has. If I answer their prayers because they're interested in the family that I'm interested in, that's what I want. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. James says it works. Let me read the rest from the message. I really ought to make a little side comment here. There are two kinds of translating philosophies. Some translations are word for word, literal, accurate. That's great. We need to know that. However, when you translate literal accurate, it doesn't always get the point across. If I am sending a translation to Thailand in Siamese language, and I say, I had a hot dog for lunch. Well, they eat dogs there. And they'll take it literally. He had a overheated canine for lunch. A literal translation doesn't always do it. So sometimes there is this philosophy by other translators that say, I want to get the idea across. Well, you know, when you do that, you can really goof things up. I mean, God inspired the language, so the literal is important, but the literal is useless if the idea isn't conveyed. So this other set of translators try to get the idea across. And you can rate Bibles on New American Standard tries to be literal. NIV leans over more to, I want to try to get the idea across. Both have problems. Both have problems. We need a good mixture. But now let me read the Message, which is truly on the far side of, I'm only interested in the idea, forget the words. But nevertheless, it does capture the idea very well frequently. End of verse 16, New American Standard says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The Message says, the prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. Okay, my own wild translation. The prayers of those in the family are going to be heard. Notice the middle of 16. Pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. That's the point. Are we trying to heal each other? 1 John 5:16. Looks like I'm running out of time. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. Notice the answer here. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Wow, what a promise. Think that's worth praying for somebody? Then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. That is the weirdest reading. John could have said, don't pray for that. But he says, I do not say that you should make request for this. God, John is giving permission to stop praying, which means we don't have permission to stop praying except when we honestly think that somebody has fallen off the deep end irretrievably. Now, we can't make that judgment, but if we have that conviction in our minds, God is, through John's words here, excusing us for continuing in prayer. Otherwise, there is no excuse. 1 Samuel 12:23. I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but basically it says, God forbid that I should sin by not praying for my brother. So we sin if we don't pray for our brethren. But John's giving us an off-the-hook excuse if something has just seemed absolutely fruitless. Okay. Well, my dear brethren, I have done what I always do, thinking I don't have enough material to fill an hour, and then I seem to have more than an hour will contain. Last thing on your handout. what does it do for the saints for whom prayer is made? Well, first of all, they're going to gain some confidence toward their spiritual victory. If they know you're on their side, it's almost like an AA meeting. These people are here to help me. I can do it. You remember, they had to hold up Moses' hands or they lost the battle. So it can actually make a difference. It can change a course in life. So if you are among those for whom prayer is being made, it is helping you toward your crown. By the way, I noticed crosses and crowns on the screen today. Totally aside, it had nothing to do with anything. Never says that the saints get a crown. You get a wreath. So we have a cross, crown, and wreath there, but the church doesn't get a crown. It gets a wreath. There is a difference. Study it. It'll be very enriching. Okay. Last point. Do not underestimate prayers in temporal matters. I'm not going to read the Romans and the Acts. You can do that for yourself. But remember Tabitha? She died. And all the brethren were mourning. And if you read the account, it never says, oh my goodness, she was so good in the pyramid. Or, oh my goodness, anytime I needed a scripture, she could find it. You know what it says about Tabitha? Every one of us is wearing a piece of clothes that she made for me. And the whole community was distraught because temporal things also matter. Don't hesitate to pray about them. May the Lord add his blessing.